Well, it's wonderful to sing of the greatness of our Lord and God and to reflect on how great a salvation we have because of our great God, and to hear the testimonies from these waters of baptism about the different ways and the different backgrounds that each of these individuals, each of these souls comes from, and how God saved each one of them. As we focus on Christmas this month of December, we remember that this really is what Christmas is about. It's about the salvation of sinners. It's salvation of us sinners. And it's a privilege for me to open the Word of God with you, especially during this time of Christmas, to examine, to focus on the depth and the gravity of what Christmas means. This morning, Phil Johnson spoke about the birth of Christ. He talked about how Christ came, how God became man. And tonight I want to focus on the why question. Why did Christ come? Why did God become man? And as we consider the purpose of Christmas, the purpose of Christ's coming, I want to ask you a question that I think will help us understand and try to grasp the gravity and the depth of Christmas. And the question is, what would you do to save someone? What would you do to save someone? Would you give up your wealth? Would you give up your health? Would you give up maybe your life if that's what it came to? What would you do to save someone? Now, that may be an interesting question, but that's really not the question that we see in Scripture when we look at God's act of salvation of sinners, something that we see implemented at Christ's birth at Christmas. The real question that we see with God's act of salvation of sinners is, what would you do to save your enemies? What would you do to save someone who has mocked you, attacked you, tried to ruin you, who has ruined your career, destroyed your family, would take your life if they could? Would you do anything to save someone like that? Or would you just say, let them burn and suffer? This is the question that we see in Scripture, and this is the question behind Christmas. This question is, what would God do to save his enemies? What would God do to save us who are his enemies? And remember that we are those enemies. We hated God. We rejected God. We're responsible for the death of Christ on the cross. But what did God do to save us, his enemies? Well, not only did he become man, he became man in order to die. He became man and he went to the cross to die. Christ, God, the second person of the Godhead, was born as man, and he was born in order to die, the God-man. And Jesus himself says in Mark 10:45, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. He went from the cradle at his birth to the cross at his death. And so we ask, to what extent would God go to save us? Well, he would die for us. God, in the person of Christ, did die for us. There's a song that we sing, a familiar song, that has this difficult reality of the death of God mentioned in it. And the refrain of the song goes something like this. Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, should die for me? Now, these words, God died, are jarring words. Death is the end of life, and God is the creator of life. When God created Adam, he breathed life into Adam. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. When Peter preached in Acts 3, he said that Jesus is the author of life. So how can we speak of the death of the author of life? Well, we speak of the death of God because Scripture speaks of the death of God. God says this himself in Zechariah 12:10. So if you have your Bibles, turn with me to Zechariah chapter 12. Zechariah 12, and we'll look at verses 10 through 14. In this passage, God says that he's going to save the Israelites who repent. And he explains how exactly he will achieve this salvation. And this salvation focuses on Israel in Zechariah 12, but it ultimately applies to all sinners who repent throughout all of history. And so here's what God says in Zechariah 12, 10 through 14. Read with me. And I, God is speaking, he says, I, God, will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, so that they will look on me, on God, whom they have pierced. And they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son. And they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. In that day, there will be great mourning in Jerusalem, like the mourning of Hadad Rimon in the plain of Megiddo. And the land will mourn each family alone, the family of the house of David alone and their wives alone, the family of the house of Nathan alone and their wives alone, the family of the house of Levi alone and their wives alone, the family of the Shimeites alone and their wives alone, all the families that remain, each family alone and their wives alone. This passage, without any ambiguity, says that God was pierced and that therefore God died, and because of the death of God, sinners are saved. It's a difficult passage. The MacArthur Old Testament commentary looks at this passage, admits that it is a difficult passage, and then says that it means exactly what it says. It says this: Israel will look to Yahweh God and realize that he is the one whom they have pierced. But how can this happen? How can God die? It's impossible for God to die. Well, the only way that God can die is if God becomes man, and if he dies as the God-man. And that's exactly what we see with the Christmas and crucifixion. At Christmas, Christ, the second person of the Godhead, is born. And he's born as a man to become the God-man. And then at crucifixion, he is pierced as the God-man. And this is the ultimate reason of Christmas. This is the ultimate purpose of Christmas. Christ was born to die for sinners. So as God reveals this in Zechariah 12, 10 through 14, we see four observations about how God saves sinners through the death of God. How God saves sinners through the death of God. And the first observation is that we see the deliverer of sinners. We see that God is the deliverer of sinners. Zechariah's prophecy begins with God taking the first action, and this action is to direct the attention of the people to the death of God so that they would look at him and so that they would repent. God says in verse 10, I will pour out. God is the starting point of this event. God initiates the act of salvation. And the implication of this is clear, and that is that if God doesn't act, then the people will never look at God, and they will never repent, and they will never be saved. They look at God only as a reaction to the first action that God takes. And this will result in salvation. In Numbers 21, we see Israelites in the wilderness, and they're grumbling. And in order to punish them for their grumbling, God sends fiery serpents. And these fiery serpents begin to bite them, and people begin to die. And at that point, God tells Moses to raise up a bronze serpent. And God says that anyone who looks at this bronze serpent, even if they were bitten by the serpent, by the snakes, they will live. And just like those Israelites looked at the bronze serpent and lived, so will these Israelites who repent, these sinners who repent, if they look to God on the cross, they too will live. And this is what Jesus said about himself in John 3:14. He said, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes will in him have eternal life. As Israel looks toward their Messiah on the cross, they will have life. And Zechariah explains here that this repentance applies to all people. All people. The rich and the poor, the royalty, the non-royalty, all kinds of people. He says that the house of David will repent, and that's the royalty. He says that the inhabitants of Jerusalem will repent, and that's the regular people. There is no distinction between the upper class and the lower class when it comes to salvation. And by the way, there is no distinction between Jews and Gentiles when it comes to salvation. Revelation 1:7 quotes Zechariah 12:10, and it says that it applies to all people, Jews and Gentiles. John, the Apostle John, says in Revelation 1:7, "Behold, Christ is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him." Christ's death on the cross will bring salvation to people from all backgrounds, from all nations, from all tribes, those who repent. And the way that God will bring this salvation is through the work of the Holy Spirit. The text says, or God says, "I will pour out the Spirit of grace and of supplication." So in order to save sinners, God gives his Holy Spirit to convict the hearts of the sinners and to bring them to that point of repentance. One commentator put it this way: the only way that God's people could change is if God gives his Spirit, who then does an invasive work in their lives. The Holy Spirit is the one who convicts, confronts, and brings the sinners to repentance. And so as we look at this, we can see that God is behind the act of salvation in the repentance of sinners. God is the one who is the deliverer of sinners. And this is true of all of history. God is always the one who initiates and who completes salvation. Luke 19:10 says, "For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save the lost." So God is the one who seeks. God is the one who saves. He's the one who designed the plan of salvation. He's the one who initiates the plan of salvation. He's the one who finishes the plan of salvation. And the way that God brings about this plan of salvation, according to Zechariah 12:10, is by turning the eyes of these people, of the sinners, toward a specific historical event. And that historical event is the death of God. And this takes us to the second observation. To save sinners, God directs all of the attention of the people on a humanly incomprehensible event: the revelation that God died. God says to the Israelites here in Zechariah 12:10, "They will look on me, on God, whom they have pierced." And since God is speaking here, and since God is speaking about himself, God is saying that he is the one who is pierced. The word "pierced" here is a very vivid, it's a literal, graphic, brutal image of death, a fatal blow. In Numbers 25, we see this word used where an Israelite man named Zimri and a non-Israelite woman named Cosby engage in an immoral relationship. And one of the righteous Israelites comes and he takes a spear, and it says that he pierces them both to death. And that's the same word that's being used here in Zechariah 12:10 in reference to God. In Zechariah chapter 13, so the chapter right after chapter 12, Zechariah is writing about false prophets, and he says that they are to be pierced to death because they're false prophets. And that's the exact same word that God uses of himself here in Zechariah 12:10. Now, the fact that God is pierced is obviously a challenge. It's absolutely difficult. When I was an undergrad, I had an Orthodox Jewish friend, and he and I would always talk about who the Messiah is, who the Jewish Messiah is. And I would always tell him that the Jewish Messiah is Jesus. And in one of the conversations, I told him that the Messiah actually has to be God. Because if the Messiah is going to forgive us our sins, only God can forgive us our sins. So the Messiah has to be God. And I said, "And this Messiah who is God went to the cross and died on the cross for us to forgive us our sins." And he said to me, "That's impossible. God cannot die. How can God die?" And so I pointed him to the passage, Zechariah 12:10, and I said that God himself says they will look on me whom they have pierced. And he said to me, no, the Hebrew cannot say this. That's not what it says. Now, at that point, neither I nor he knew any Hebrew. So he went to his rabbis in his synagogue. I went to my rabbis here at Grace Church, and we tried to clarify, what does the Hebrew text say in this passage? And when you look at the Hebrew, it says exactly that. God himself says, they will look on me whom they have pierced. But still, this is a difficult passage to understand. And we can see that when we look at various interpretations and translations throughout history. The Septuagint, an ancient Greek translation, translates this verse in the following way. In the Hebrew, it says, they shall look upon me whom they have pierced. In the Greek, it says, they will look on me because they have danced. They will look on me because they have danced. So it went from whom they have pierced to because they have danced. But how do you go from pierce to dance? Now, first of all, this translation indicates that the translator struggled with the concept of the death of God. But still, how do you go from pierce to dance? Well, in Hebrew, if you read the word pierce backwards, it's going to spell dance. And that's what they did. It's like if you take the word saw, right? S-A-W, he saw a star. And if you read it backwards, it's going to be was, right? So he saw a star will be he was a star. Or he saw a baby would be he was a baby, right? That would be, it changes the entire meaning of the statement. And that's what the translators here did. They struggled with the concept of God dying. And so they said, this must mean something else. And so they tried to figure it out. And they said, surely the word should be danced. And they translated as dance to remove the concept of the death of God from this verse. But even though this is a difficult truth for us to grasp, we believe it and we must confess it because that's what the scriptures say. And in the New Testament, Paul affirms that God died to save sinners. Turn with me to Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20, verse 28, and I want you to see this with your own eyes. Paul is speaking here to the Ephesian elders. And here is what he says in Acts chapter 20, verse 28. Paul says, be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. Paul says that God purchased the church with his own blood. Well, how do you explain that? Our own Pastor John explains this difficult passage in this way. He says, God is a spirit, and he has no body, and hence he has no blood. Yet Paul can say that God purchased the church with his own blood because he believed in the deity of Jesus Christ. And so we ask the question, how is it possible for God to die? Well, there's only one way. It's for God to become man and for God to die as the God-man. The God-man who is fully God and fully man. The God-man who is truly God and truly man. And this God-man is the Lord Jesus Christ. And this takes us to the third observation. The deity of Christ. In order for God to die and to save sinners, he had to become man and he had to die as the God-man. Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 through 8, they help explain this and they help us understand this. Paul writes here that Christ Jesus, although existing in the form of God, was made in the likeness of men. And then in verse 8, and as a result, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Because God became man, he was able to go to the cross and die. And that's exactly what happened. as John describes the crucifixion in John 19, he says that Jesus, who is God, died on the cross. Turn to John chapter 19 with me. Turn to John 19, and I want to look at verse 37 together. John describes here Jesus hanging on the cross, and as he's describing this, this makes John remember the words of Yahweh in Zechariah 12:10, "They shall look on me whom they have pierced." And while thinking of Zechariah 12:10, while thinking of the words of Yahweh and looking at Jesus on the cross, John says in verse 37, and again another scripture says, "They shall look on him whom they have pierced." John takes the words of God, "They will look on me whom they have pierced," and he applies them to Jesus on the cross. John says that the "me" in Zechariah 12 is the "him" who is hanging on the cross. John says that the speaker of Zechariah 12:10 is the one who is now hanging on the cross. John is looking upon God on the cross and saying that this is the fulfillment of Zechariah 12:10. And the implication of this is massive. John is saying that Jesus is Yahweh, and there's no way around it. John is saying that Jesus is God who died on the cross. An early Christian bishop, Melito of Sardis, about 2nd century AD, described the death of Jesus, the God-man, in a powerful way, and he says this: "An extraordinary murder has taken place. A man was raised upon a cross, and an inscription was affixed, marking him who had been murdered. Who is he? It is painful to say, but more dreadful not to say. He who suspended the earth is now himself suspended. He who fixed the heavens is now himself affixed. He who fastened all things is fastened to the wood. God has been murdered. Oh, frightful murder. The stars turned and fled. The day grew dark. The Most High thundered from the heavens. But he arose from the dead and ascended up to heaven. He is the Christ. He is the King. He is the Lord. He is Jesus." Jesus, as God, went to the cross to die in order to save sinners, you and me, and all of the sinners who would repent throughout all of history. And our response to this should be the response that doubting Thomas had when he saw the resurrected Jesus. He saw the resurrected Jesus and he said to him, "My Lord and my God." And that should be our response when we think of Jesus on the cross, "My Lord and my God." And scripture calls all sinners to repent and to recognize this about Christ. And it promises that everyone who repents, everyone who confesses their sin, God will forgive every single sin of that sinner. Everyone who does this, God promises to forgive them every one of their sins. And this brings us to our final observation, the deliverance of sinners. So as Zechariah describes the salvation of sinners in this chapter, he says that God is the deliverer of sinners. He says that he talks about the death of God. He talks about the deity of Christ. And then he comes and he discusses the deliverance of sinners. The death of God means life for sinners. The death of God means life for sinners, for all sinners who repent of their sin and who turn to God. And this is what Christmas and crucifixion is all about. It's about God's deliverance of sinners. In Zechariah 12, God is focusing on the nation of Israel, but this truth applies to all sinners who repent throughout all of history. After the Israelites realize that they crucified their God, their divine Messiah, they mourn. They grieve over this. And Zechariah describes how deep their sorrow is. Now, Paul says that there is a sorrow that leads to death in 2 Corinthians 7, and there's a sorrow that leads to life. And Zechariah describes here that this sorrow in the sinners, the Israelites who repent, leads to their life and leads to their salvation. In chapter 13 of Zechariah, he actually says that the fountain is opened to cleanse them of their sin and of their impurity. And so as Zechariah describes the sorrow of the Israelites who repent, he shows what true repentance looks like. And first, he says that the repentance of Israel is over their sin. The repentance of Israel is over their sin of rejecting God. After God says, they will look upon me whom they have pierced, Zechariah continues in verse 10 and says, they will mourn for him that is God as one mourns for an only son. And they will weep bitterly over him that is God like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. The people are weeping over the fact that they rejected and that they killed God, their divine Messiah. They're weeping and they have sorrow over their sin. And so that's the first thing that Zechariah says about repentance. Secondly, the repentance of Israel is intense. It's overwhelming. It's all-consuming. It's so intense that only the most horrific tragedies in life can try to capture what their sorrow would have been like. Zechariah says that they will mourn over their Messiah as one mourns over an only son. The death of an only son means that your family line cannot continue. Think about Abraham in Genesis 22 when he was about to sacrifice Isaac. Isaac was his only son, his only child. And if Isaac dies, there is no way that Abraham can continue the family line. And that's how the Israelites would mourn when they realize that they rejected and crucified their Messiah as one would mourn over their only son. But then Zechariah says that this really doesn't capture the depth and the gravity of their grief. And so he brings up another example. He says, they will mourn over the Messiah as one mourns over the firstborn. So as over an only son, but also over the firstborn. And the death of the firstborn means that the double portion that was supposed to go to the firstborn in order to enable and empower that oldest son to continue the name of the family, that this double portion becomes completely meaningless. It's useless because there is no firstborn. He is dead. And so the Israelites would mourn over the Messiah as one would mourn over the death of their firstborn. But Zechariah says that even that's not enough. That doesn't truly capture the gravity of their sorrow. He says that they will mourn over the Messiah as Israel mourned over the death of King Josiah at Hadad Rimon in the plain of Megiddo. Josiah was one of the righteous kings of Israel, one of the few righteous kings of Israel. He found the Torah. He restored the temple. He removed the idols from Israel, but then he was suddenly killed in a battle. And the nation mourned for him like they had never mourned for anybody else. And Zechariah says that this is how Israel will mourn for their Messiah when they realize what they had done. They'll mourn for their Messiah as one mourns for an only son, as one mourns over a firstborn, as one mourns over their king. And it so happens that in the providence of God, Jesus is the only begotten son. Jesus is the firstborn. Jesus is the king. And that is how severely the Israelites will mourn over the death of the Messiah. And so Zechariah describes the true repentance of Israel by showing Israel's repentance, that Israel's repentance will be over their sin, over the fact that they rejected and killed God. It will be intense and it will be all-consuming that no analogy in life can even explain. And thirdly, this repentance will be individual. It will be individual. And we see this in verses 12 through 14. Zechariah says that each person within the nation will repent. Verse 12 says, each family alone will repent. Verse 14 says, each family alone will repent. It will be an individual repentance. And to make sure that he is clear about the individuality of the repentance, Zechariah lists various categories of Israelites in the nation of Israel. He mentions the house of David again. He says that the house of David alone and their wives alone will repent. And the house of David, as we said, is the royal line. Sometimes we feel like the rich, the powerful, right, the influential, that they're the hardest people to reach for the gospel. And there is truth to that. Jesus himself said that it's easier for the camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. But nothing is too difficult for God. And here, Zechariah says that God will save the rich, the famous, and the powerful. And then Zechariah says that the family of the house of Nathan alone and their wives alone will repent. David had two lines. He had the royal lineage, which went through Solomon, and then he had the non-royal lineage, which went through Nathan. And that's the lineage that he's referring to here. And by listing both David and Nathan, Zechariah is saying that both of those categories will be saved. Both of those categories need to be saved. And that God offers his salvation to both the royal, the non-royal, the upper class, the lower class. Every type of human being, God offers his salvation to them. Then in verse 13, Zechariah continues and he mentions that the house of Levi alone and their wives alone will repent. And this is the priestly line. It's the line that went from Levi through the high priest Aaron and through his sons. These were the priests in Israel. Now, if you think about it, who were supposed to be the most righteous and the godliest people in Israel? Wouldn't it have been the priests? It should have been the priests. But here Zechariah says that even the priests need salvation. No one is good enough. Even the most righteous, so to say, need God's forgiveness. And finally, Zechariah mentions the Shimeites. He says that the Shimeites alone and their wives alone will repent. And just like David had two lines, one was royal, one was non-royal, so does Levi have two lines. One is priestly, which goes through Levi, and one is non-priestly, and that goes through the Shimeites. The Shimeites, they weren't priests. They helped the priests in the service of the temple, but they themselves were not priests. And as Zechariah says that the Shimeites too will repent, he again reiterates the point that everyone needs repentance and that God offers his repentance to every single sinner. And with each of these groups, we see that the wives also will weep alone. And the fact that the wives will weep alone means that the husbands do not represent them in the act of salvation. It is individual. The husbands repent on their own and the wives repent on their own. Each person has to repent of their sin on their own. And also notice how much emphasis Zechariah puts on the individual repentance of each sinner. This word alone appears 11 times in verses 12, 13, and 14, in three verses. And I've been saying it over and over because Zechariah says it over and over. When you want to emphasize something, you say it maybe twice, maybe three times. When Zechariah says alone 11 times, he's saying that this is massively important. Zechariah wants us to understand that repentance is individual. That if you want to have a true relationship with God, it has to be an individual and a personal relationship with God. It cannot be done through your family. It cannot be done through your country. It has to be an individual relationship with God. Well, while this repentance is individual, Zechariah also says that all Israel will repent. Verse 14 says, all the families that remain will repent. In other words, this is not a regional revival. This is a full-blown national revival. And this will happen when Israel realizes and repents that they've rejected and that they've crucified their God, their Messiah. And at that point, the entire nation will repent. And that's why Paul says in Romans 11, 26, and so all Israel will be saved. But we can ask, what will they say when they repent? What do you say when you realize that you're responsible for the death of God? What do you say when you realize that you've been rejecting the God who is the sole source of salvation? What do you say to that? Isaiah 53 captures the prayer of a penitent Israelite. It's an Israelite who rejected God and then accepted God, repented. Rejected their Messiah and then repented and accepted their Messiah. And Isaiah 53 verse 5 says, He, the Messiah, was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening of our peace fell upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. Basically, this repentant Israelite is saying that because of the death of the Messiah, sinners are saved. And after Israel realizes this, and after Israel turns to God, we see the climactic point of Israel's salvation in Zechariah chapter 13, verse 9. In this passage, God says, They, Israel, will call on my name, and I will answer them. I will say, They are my people, and they will say, Yahweh is my God. And so Paul says, all Israel at that point will be saved. Now, because Zechariah is focusing here on the repentance of Israel, we do want to ask, when will this happen? When will all of Israel repent? When are we going to see this? Well, when Jesus was preaching to the people of Israel in his time, the Israelites rejected him. And Jesus said in Matthew 23, verses 37 through 39, he said, You will not see me until you say, Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. In other words, you will not see me until you're ready to receive me. You will not see me until you repent. And so Israel will repent when Christ will return. And that will be the end time of the tribulation. At the end of the tribulation, Christ will return. And at that point, Israel will turn to God and will repent. Jesus describes this in Matthew 24, 30. And he says that then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn. And they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. So at the end of the tribulation, Israel will see the power and the glory of God in the Messiah Jesus, and they will turn to him and they will repent. So ultimately, the death of God will result in the glory of God. But as I've said before, this salvation applies not only to Israel, it applies to all people of all nations who repent, both Jews and Gentiles. And that's why when we look at Revelation chapter 7, we see in verse 9 that in heaven there will be people from every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues standing before the throne and before the Lamb and worshiping God. Now you might be thinking at this point, I feel like this message has nothing to do with Christmas anymore. I feel like this message is about the end times. Well, actually, the salvation of Israel and of the Gentiles is directly related to Christmas. Where in the Bible do we see people celebrating the salvation of the Gentiles and of Israel together? We see this at the birth of Christ. We see this at Christmas. When Jesus was born, Joseph and Mary took Jesus to the temple to be blessed by Simeon. And when Simeon saw Jesus, the baby, he looked at him and he says this, For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for the glory of your people, Israel. Simeon, at the birth of Christ, at seeing Christ, understood that the birth of Christ meant the salvation of both Jews and Gentiles. So this is directly related to Christmas. But Simeon also understood that the way that God would save sinners is through the death of Christ. And so immediately after saying that that Christ will save the Gentiles and Israel, Simeon continues to say the following to Mary. He says, A sword will pierce through your own soul. Well, why would he say that? Why would he say that at the birth of Jesus? Because he understood that the Messiah would suffer and die, and that that's how he would save sinners. And this is what God achieved through Christmas and the crucifixion, the salvation of sinners. Well, as we think about Christmas, let me return to the question that I asked at the very beginning. what would God do to save us? And the answer to that question is that God would die for us. And that God did die for us in the person of Jesus Christ, the God-man who went to the cross and died for us so that we, his enemies, would be saved. And this is what we must remember at Christmas, that God, Christ, in his birth, went from the cradle to the cross in order to save us. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you gave us your word. Lord, we worship you, especially as we focus on this Christmas season and as we think about the coming of Christ, about God becoming man in order to live as the perfect God-man, to go to the cross and to die for our sins, and then to be raised from death to life, conquering death, conquering sin, and saving an entire people for your glory. Lord, we thank you for that. I pray that as we celebrate Christmas and as we are surrounded by all kinds of activities this month, pray that our focus would be on you. Our focus would be on Christ. And our focus would be on the reason that Christ came to this earth, the reason that we truly celebrate Christmas, and that is the salvation of sinners for the glory of God. We thank you, Lord, and we love you. We worship you. In the name of Jesus, amen.